Dear brothers and sisters, we will commence our meeting this morning by singing together hymn 283. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283. We now sing together hymn number 254. Blessed be Jehovah, Israel's God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. Hymn 254. We'll ask Brother Alan to give us the word of exhortation. Brother Alan.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. There are two parts to describe the things that I'd like us to consider for our exhortation this morning. And those two parts are things that God has done for us and things that we have to do in response. They're quite simple themes, possibly rather obvious. Maybe you might think even slightly bland. Yet it seems to me that the chapters that we've chosen as our readings today lend themselves particularly to this sort of analysis. And obviously, in the context of the memorial meeting, we know that God has done everything for us. And we have certain duties to recognise that in the things that we do. And when we get towards the end of our thoughts this morning, then these two threads can be drawn together by this fact. I'm going to leave out this morning the account that we have in the first book of Samuel about Saul and the witch of Endor, although certainly that incident also contains plenty to instruct us about what God has done in the deepest spiritual sense, and go on to our middle reading in Jeremiah very briefly before we turn to the New Testament. So just looking at the chapter in Jeremiah, the first verse there sets the scene. It says, "If you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove." The prophets were all sent to Israel with a message very similar to this. Israel had repeatedly gone astray after the abominations of the surrounding nations, and yet God was always faithful, always waiting to welcome the people back once repentance had been expressed. And at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, Israel was at particular risk from being broken up because of their long-running betrayal of God. But that didn't change the fact that they could at any time repent, and that God would draw near to them and overturn whatever enemy it was that confronted them with the specific purpose of bringing Israel back to God. But as we read that chapter a few minutes ago, you probably noticed the consistent message that the people had to put themselves in the right frame of mind for that change to take effect. And it was far more important than physical actions. Sometimes physical actions would be no use at all. So this is the kind of thing that we read in that chapter. "Thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth. And then circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. And, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved," and so on. And that's not to say that there was no effort involved. Circumcision, whether physical or the spiritual counterpart, involves deliberate and painful action. Breaking up fallow ground was tough physical work. To replace a fixed mindset which has been influenced by human thinking over a long period of time is fiendishly difficult. Everything was so hard that the prophet did not have many who would take any notice, despite the evidence of the powerful enemy at the gate ready to overthrow them. They even tried to get rid of the prophets so that they would not hear the words of rebuke, even when they were needed. And for the prophet himself, life was hard as well. Sometimes, as in Jeremiah's case, they would rather not have the job to do at all. They knew what was coming. Sometimes they suffered at the hands of the wicked just as much as the people they were talking to. And it seemed sometimes as if all their efforts were without any benefit whatsoever. Jeremiah said, "For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And so in a nutshell, that is the message from Jeremiah chapter 4 that we read this morning. And so perhaps that can be a summary, perhaps, to some of the things that we find when we turn over to the New Testament in Matthew 15. And I'd like just to set the context to that chapter by looking at yesterday's chapter as well. And there, in yesterday's chapter, we read that after the death of John the Baptist, Jesus fed the multitude of 5,000 people with bread and a little fish. Then the disciples were sent away in a boat to seek the rest which Jesus intended for them. But the peace that they sought was again denied them when a storm developed, which only calmed when Jesus came to them walking on the water. But when they arrived at Gennesaret, they were then besieged by people coming to them, imploring Jesus to lay his hand on the sick folk that they had with them. So then our chapter today begins with the arrival of the Pharisees. They wanted to know why the disciples did not wash their hands before eating bread, as if they had watched the hungry multitude eating the bread which the disciples had been handing out to them on the hillside. And they decided that they could find fault with that. The story then takes another twist later on when Jesus gently tests the faith of the woman of Canaan, whose faith far exceeded that of the Pharisees, and sometimes of the disciples too. And then finally we have the miracle of the 4,000 being fed. Now all this fits in very well with our theme. These two chapters in Matthew have bread as one of the main features, and from which we can draw some obvious spiritual lessons. They tell us a lot about what God has done for us, or for the people in that particular case, and also a lot about what we should do in response to what God has done. These chapters draw our attention to how we can be distracted, how we can be tempted, and the folly of being blind to the obvious. And at the centre of all this activity is the work of the greatest prophet of all time, and the beginnings of a new category of people who are called to follow the Lord, comprising both Jews and Gentiles. So we go in and explore a little more deeply what these chapters have to tell us. Yesterday's chapter, and its account of the feeding of the 5,000, took place as the time of the celebration of the Passover drew near, that great event in the history of God's people, which continues to hold significance for us, even in our meeting here today. The pilgrims were beginning to make their way to the city of Jerusalem for the event. After the feeding of the 5,000, it's John's gospel record that contains a long section in chapter 6 of John, which isn't recorded in any of these gospels of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we find some useful information in the record that John has. Not all the multitude was heading for Jerusalem. Many others wanted to hold on to the extraordinary preacher who had fed them for those obvious and immediate needs. They were looking for a continual supply of that bread which Jesus seemed to be able to produce so easily. But they'd failed to discern the spiritual message implicit in what they'd seen. Some of them wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king. They did not see that Jesus had given them a sign of how he would break his own body in obedience to his Father's will. And it was their faith in him as their saviour from sin that God required. Their need for literal bread would take care of itself if that had become their priority. So the people asked, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" With that repeated emphasis on works. And in his response, Jesus changed the emphasis. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And I'd like now to just read a quotation from a book written by a brother who's composed a lovely and refreshing and discerning study on the life of Jesus. He had this comment to make upon this particular incident. "God's requirements are not arduous. If eternal life were offered as a prize for scaling Everest, the slopes would be black with people making the attempt. If Jesus had told those Jews that their salvation depended on keeping the mutiny of the law and of the traditions of their fathers, they would have bent an iron will to its accomplishment. But because they were required to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as an exercise of faith before they had the ultimate proof of his messiahship, it was constantly too much for them. Works they could understand, but faith was far from them because it meant bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ, whose only thought was to obey God, and whose meat it was to do the will of him that sent him." So this is the important point. Belief with faith and humility, without the sight necessarily of the things that are to happen, is the foundation. Works follow that faith, and they are the evidence of the faith that is developed. It's easy to see how the Jews made their mistake, but less easy perhaps to realize that there is a lesson for all of us in this. The work the Jews understood was the keeping of the law. They'd never, as a nation, grasped that observance of the law was supposed to be a consequence of their belief and not the definition of their religious life. So can we fall into the same mistake? In the truth, there is always so much to do, and so much to do in our lives generally. Perhaps if we're doing all this diligently, we might hope for some recognition of it. But none of what we do will carry any value if it is just a question of being busy. How absurd it would be if we all performed our duties, whatever kind they might be, in the ecclesia or elsewhere, thinking that we are doing the works of God and that that will in itself earn us salvation. All of that is relatively easy because it's practical, it's visible, and very often the things that we have to do anyway. How much more difficult is the daily struggle against some personal trial or temptation, which we cannot share with anybody else and which may be completely invisible to them? How sometimes it seems as if we are not supposed to do even the basic things in the truth or even in our own lives because circumstances conspire against us. How constantly we are up against people who make life difficult for us. Plus, we may have the difficulty of being able to relate to the things recorded in the Bible, such as those things that we've read today, because they seem so remote to us and the way we live. But then that is what faith is all about. Jesus said that by partaking of a spiritual kind of bread, this faith that we need can be made stronger. The Jews struggled with the idea because they could see Jesus as a very literal human being standing in front of them, and they had eaten of literal bread. Why was he then making such a point in belief in God when they had the law to keep for their religion? They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" So the Jews thought that they already had a religion that they ought to be keeping. And here is another lesson, I think, for us. If the Jews thought that they had reached a stage of self-sufficiency in religious matters, then how limited was their understanding? So much more had to be learned. And I think we can make the same mistake as well. With what we in humility believe to be a much greater appreciation of the truth, plus our belief that we are living at the time of the end, perhaps we can be overconfident in our own religious position. And so again, I'd like to make a quotation. It's the only other quotation from the same brother that I just mentioned. He said, "No sect or body that thinks it knows all the answers can survive for more than a generation or two because its members become mere passengers along the groove which others have made, and which becomes for them the path of rectitude instead of the path of life." In other words, they're just following traditions, and they think that after they have gone, the truth will die. So the point is that we all, whenever and wherever we live, we all have to make a personal relationship with Jesus and with God that does not depend on being members of a particular society. The working out of our salvation has to be very personal. And our faith, however it develops, has to be our own faith, and not that of someone else. At this point, we begin to be aware that Jesus was confronting two types of problem. On the one hand, there were those who simply wanted the bread to eat, which in many ways is understandable. And there are many similar situations today where it would be equally understandable. On the other hand, with another problem, there were those who took issue with Jesus' challenge about the law. And again, there are so many who get terribly distracted by arguments about religion and what it does and doesn't mean. If we are truly in Christ and learning the lessons implicit in the records of these things, then we shall understand, as I'm sure we all do, that Jesus means so much more than the bread that perishes, and our religion means so much more than rigid observance. Our religion is something that enters our hearts and is manifested in our lives. It recognizes what God has done, and it responds in what we do. God has provided the bread. Therefore, we need to respond in the habits of our lives. I think it's worth noting that there are very few places in the Bible where we are actually told what to do. In fact, there are only two things which we are told are essential for our salvation. One is our baptism, and the other is partaking of this memorial. For the rest, It's left to us, given the circumstances of our individual lives, to do what God requires. And so as we continue with this chapter, there are more lessons to be drawn from this theme of the bread and what God has done for mankind, for us, and leaves us to draw our own conclusions about what this means in terms of how we respond. So the next stage begins in verse 21. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So while at this Passover time, the crowds were making their way south to Jerusalem, to the temple built with hands, Jesus and the disciples went in the opposite direction, to Tyre and Sidon, almost to the borders of Gentile territory. This wasn't to be some quiet, uneventful diversion, when Jesus perhaps ought to have been going with the rest of the people towards their spiritual capital. No, this was a further opportunity to preach the words of God. And a woman of Canaan approached him. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Strictly speaking, this woman belonged to a race which the Jews should have destroyed many years before. So what right had she to invoke the mercies of one who was descended from a king of Israel? But Jesus has always used the occasion to great effect. He pointed out that he was sent to minister to the Jews, the house of Israel. But he was not going to turn away this woman without the opportunity for her to preach, to hear the gospel. He was going to give her the same opportunity to learn as he did to that Samaritan woman by the well. And like the Samaritan woman, this lady of Canaan was far from stupid. She participated skillfully in the wordplay which Jesus opened up. And he in turn revealed her understanding that she had no claim to Jewish heritage. She could only implore his mercy for her helpless plight. And her words echo those words expressed by other Gentiles who realized how much they depended on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, such as the centurion, who said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." And the woman with the issue of blood, who said, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." That Canaanite woman joined those in her faith. And we know the happy ending for her. She heard the words of Jesus, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The immediate effect of this miracle was the enormous following of those who were in need of healing from all over the Galilee region. They came to Jesus, the blind, the lame, the dumb, the maimed, and many others, and they were healed. They were there with all their visible and probably ugly infirmities, such as we have never seen in numbers like that. Nor have we seen the immediate cure of such terribly afflicted and broken down people. And so verse 31 is extraordinary. The dumb spoke, the maimed were made whole, the lame walked, the blind saw. No need for curing, no need for an assessment, no need for consultation or surgery, no therapy, and no need to pay. No wonder the passage finishes, "And they glorified the God of Israel." Well, we can read these verses perhaps without appreciating the personal transformation which this meant for probably hundreds of people. We know neither the extent of the need, the burden of their disability, nor the wonder of the cure, because It is outside our experience. And yet if we use our imagination, we appreciate that Jesus had given these people far more than just physical healing. And spiritually, even without imagination, we realise that, like all of them, we are suffering from something of much greater significance than blindness or disease in the physical sense. We're suffering from the effect of sin, a fatal disease from which there is no cure until the Saviour appears in our midst. And we have to believe it. But it doesn't stop there, and for the very last part of our chapter, we return to the theme of bread. It really emphasizes what God has done for us in Jesus. Those multitudes who had walked the stony paths for as long as it took to have the opportunity to see this great healer could go no further. And it's interesting to see that they had been with Jesus for 3 days. And once more the disciples wondered what would happen next. Here those 12 disciples were, with all the evidence of God's care for them and for the people, they were unsure now what they should do. They had in their possession 7 loaves and a few little fishes. And we note the use of that word, little. They too had almost run out of food. But without any more words, Jesus had the multitude sit down on the ground, and 4,000 men, besides women and children, were fed. 7 baskets of fragments were collected afterwards. And so on that hard ground, the Gentiles were fed with bread from heaven, miles from Jerusalem, a parallel to the Jews, who were fed earlier, sitting on the soft green grass. So, brothers and sisters, this miracle is for people like us, who've been called from a distance to know the hope of Israel, and who can call Jesus our Lord. And in that hope, we can even look forward to being in the kingdom when Jesus will sit on the throne of David. So we've come here today to partake of the bread and the wine in memory of this wonderful man who is our Saviour. This is what has been done for us. We are living, we do believe, in the days just before he returns to take the throne to himself. So all of us need to think now what we will do, what kind of people we will be, what response we will make to this love, so that when he comes, we might be ready for him.
For our memorial hymn, brothers and sisters, we will sing hymn number 77. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn 77. We conclude our meeting by singing together Anthem 19, after which will Brother Alan please conclude with prayer. Anthem 19. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Anthem 19.